It may surprise you, as it certainly surprised me, to be reminded that we began our study in Paul's letter to the Galatians on the last Sunday evening of February. And that means with a break for Christmas, for Easter holidays and summer holidays and a variety of other reasons, we have spent no less than 7 months going through this epistle. Perhaps some of us have felt over the past few weeks that we've been getting a little bit bogged down in the last chapter, and I wouldn't deny that at all. And I feel quite constrained that what we have to do tonight is to finish our study in Galatians, even though some of the verses in this last section, from verse 10 of chapter 6 to the end of the epistle, are difficult verses. Verses that would repay quite detailed study, and verses which are, in fact, very far-reaching in their significance. Right through this epistle, Paul's message, the great burden of his heart, has been to declare, "A full and a perfect salvation that is found in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone." And in proclaiming that glorious salvation, to declare that anything, whether religious or irreligious, anything at all, that contradicts or even confuses the fact that everything of salvation is in Jesus Christ, is not of God. Things that confuse the issue are not neutral. They are not of God. And this is why Paul used such tremendously stern words in the first chapter, that if anyone preaches another gospel, let him be anathema. Let him be under the curse and the banishment of God. And having expounded this great salvation that is perfectly found in Jesus Christ, Paul, in his epistle, then goes on to point out that this salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ is something that has to be expressed in our lives. First of all, in terms of Christian character. That is, the growing and the developing in our individual and very different lives and personalities of the graces of our Lord Jesus Christ. Put in its simplest and its most radical terms, we should all be growing more and more like Jesus in every aspect of our characters and our personalities. And then he goes on to make plain that this salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ must also be expressed in terms of outgoing service. I think that's the burden of chapter 5, verse 13. Use all your liberty, your freedom, your privilege, and your provision as an opportunity to be servants one of another. And as we came from there down into chapter 6 of Galatians, we have studied, taking quite a number of weeks to do it, various aspects of this outgoing service in Christ and by Christ, right through to the 9th verse of chapter 6. Let us not grow weary in well-doing. And you can't help laughing there, because sometimes it's a weary business. And it can be a very, very weary business helping some folk, because they're often difficult to help, and they're terribly thrawn. Perhaps we shouldn't say they are terribly thrawn. Perhaps we should say we are terribly thrawn. But Paul says, inspired by the Spirit of God, be not weary in well-doing. Oh, there's a tremendous encouragement in this verse. Be not weary in well-doing. And I suggested that you should underline the three words, in due season. We shall reap if we faint not. That verse says to us in all manner of situations, have faith in God. Oh, you say things are not working out. Have faith in God. You've given of yourself, you've prayed, you've served, you've worked, you don't know what else. Have faith in God. Have faith in God. Have faith in God's word, because it's the word that does the work. Have faith in God's methods, and have faith in God's timing. Because you see, my friends, he is never wrong. Never. He is often beyond our understanding. And there are times we are apt to react rather petulantly when we read in Scripture in the prophecy of Isaiah where God says, my ways are not your ways, you're tempted. Well, you're telling me. No, no, says God, my ways are not your ways. My ways are higher than your ways. That is, my ways are always better than your ways and surer than your ways. And more righteous than your ways, and more gracious and gentle, and less costly than your ways. God doesn't get paid commission on the suffering of his children. He doesn't like suffering. What's that hymn we sometimes sing? My times are in thy hand. Our Father will not cause his child a needless tear. But we cause ourselves a lot of needless tears. And we cause each other a lot of needless tears. And this is something, of course, we've got to take to task. But this ninth verse, you see, speaks in this way. Because the work of God is long-term work. And we must accept this, because the work of God is essentially in relation to the world to come rather than this present world. Let's face it, this present world is very, very limited. You don't know, and I don't know how long it's going to last, maybe not very long. Nor do we know how long our particular stake in this world is going to last. I'm not being morbid. We must just be realistic. The work of God is long-term work, set in the context of the world to come rather than this present world. And this emphasis on the backcloth of eternity, this emphasis on the eternal nature and dimension of the work, is really very, very important. And I think it is that thought that introduces the 10th verse. Now, we may have touched on this a fortnight ago, but I can't remember whether or not we did, and perhaps there are others as woolly about this last of the sermon a fortnight ago as I am. So we'll risk repetition. When we come to verse 10, we read, so then, that is, in the light of the long-term nature of the work, in the light of the eternal fulfillment of the work, in the light of the principle of sowing and reaping, and in the light of the promise of God, that in due season we shall reap if we faint not, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all men. And the verse would have been simple if it had stopped there. But it goes on, and especially Now that institutes priorities, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Let us do good. This is part of the sowing and the reaping. This is part of sowing the seed of God. This is part of witness. Doing good. And this is not the only kind of reference to this that you have in Scripture. You have it in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 at verse 8. God is able to provide you with every blessing in abundance, so that you may always have enough of everything and may provide in abundance for every good work. Doesn't identify the good work, it incorporates all that is meant by good works. We have the same kind of thing in Paul's letter to Titus, the third chapter. Remind them to be submissive, that is, remind the Christians to be submissive to rulers and authorities. That includes parking meter attendants and parking restrictions and income tax returns and a variety of other things, not least being on time for your work in the morning and not skiving off early at night. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and to authorities, to be obedient and to be ready for any honest, the word is the same word, good, to be ready for any honest work. That means, you know, that every time there's a call for volunteers, there should be an almighty queue. This is part of Christian life. That we should be ready for every good work. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all men. Of course, the best good that we can do is to be real Christians. That's far more important than Christian activity. To be real Christians, so that wherever you go, you are salt. Not only to prevent corruption, but to introduce savor into the jaded life of your particular area of life and work. But of course, salt can lose its savor. And there are some Christians who are quite tasteless. They wouldn't turn you on to Jesus. The best thing is that we can do is to be good Christians, to be salt, and to be light. So that wherever you go, you brighten the place you are in. Not that you go into your work on a Monday morning and start singing the Hallelujah chorus. God forbid, nobody can cope with that first thing on a Monday morning. But that you should go to your work on the Monday morning, not with a jaded, miserable, dissatisfied look as most worldly people do. But go to your work on a Monday morning. This means you've got to go to your bed in time on a Sunday night. With that look, oh unselfconscious, granted, that unselfconscious look on your face, that unconscious savor in your life, that peace within your heart that will immediately mark you out as having had a different weekend from the worldly people that you're working with. There'll be worldly folk who'll be groaning already at the thought of Monday morning. But you see, if you go somewhere on a Monday morning as the personal representative of the great God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, possessing in your heart by the Holy Spirit Christ in the fullness of his salvation, you won't be able to help being a blessing just by being what you are. We find Peter saying in 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 15, is it to be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in us to all who ask? But there's much more here. I think this verse 10 of chapter 6 links up with verse 13 of chapter 5, speaking about ministering to others. Now, where is it in the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles? I forget the reference. Apostolic preaching spoke about Jesus who went about doing good. It's a marvelous description of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? He went about doing good. Now, you see, we are supposed to be approximating to that pattern. That's supposed to be true of us. Went about doing good. And this is what we have to do in a variety of areas. Not just areas where we have an interest. That's not the guiding factor. The real challenge is not with regard to things that you have an interest in. The real challenge is with regard to situations where there is need. And where there is need, we are not entitled to say, oh, I don't know that I'm terribly interested in that kind of thing. That's not the point. It's the need that matters. Servants, we say such and such a person does. Oh, doesn't attract me at all. That's not the point. Are they in need? Then it is your privilege and mine to minister to them and to do them good. But notice, as we have opportunity. There's an interesting statement, isn't it? As we have opportunity, let us do good. Did we say the other week, or is it later on in the notes? I don't quite know. We've got to be very, very careful that we don't create opportunities. Far best to let God create the opportunities. Because sometimes if we create opportunities and if we open doors, we might go through these open doors, and in so doing, because it is all of our own inventing, take ourselves right out of the will of God. As we have opportunities, let us do good to all men, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now, let's put it in the most radical or most shocking terms. Is it right to say, Christians first? Oh, you say, Mr. Luke, if you say that sub-Christian, fair enough. But what does Paul mean here when he says, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of faith? I'm quite sure here he is speaking about priorities. And the reason, or one of the reasons, as I see it, why he says, especially to those who are of the household of faith, is simply this, that the Christian has an eternal destiny and an eternal service to fulfill, which is far bigger than any mere worldly objective. And Paul is saying, now we must see to it that we give priority to the greater rather than to the lesser. Now let's go on from there and remind ourselves, in all our thinking about the world and the affairs of the world and the needs of the world, let us remind ourselves that the world will not last. The world is not going to last until everybody has heard the gospel and believed the gospel and found salvation. The world is not going to last. But the ransomed church of Jesus Christ is eternal. It belongs to that world, not this one. I once shocked some folk in the congregation when I said, and I say it tonight again, that the church does not exist to serve the world. The world exists to serve the church. Because before the worlds were ever called into being at creation, God's plan of redemption, a people for his own possession, a bride for his dear son Jesus Christ, the very ransom, the blood-bought church, was planned eternally. And therefore it is greater than the world. For the world will not last. But the church is eternal. And I think it needs to be said very, very clearly, and I was saying this in a different context too in Holyrood Abbey Church last Sunday evening. It needs to be said very, very clearly in view of some of the very confused thinking that underlies committee reports from our own General Assembly. And it is this: the world is not the church. And the church is not the world. They are different in nature and in destiny. The world is the outworking of man's natural propensity. The church is the work of God's grace. And in these days, when so many catchphrases are being produced, not least community parishes and all this kind of thing, the community is not the church. And the church is not the community. And the first responsibility of the Church of Jesus Christ in the community and in the world is to be the church. I'm grieved to hear people still saying, oh, we must show people who never come to church, no time for Christ, no faith, no nothing. We must show that we are just the same as them. We are nothing of the sort. Let me say it again in the most radical of terms. There are those who will die and go to hell. They will die in their sins. And there are those who will die and go to heaven. Now these two are not the same. And our responsibility is to be the church. And when the church sets itself to be the church, it is most effective both in evangelism and in social impact. But when the church forgets to be the church, when the church begins to assume that there is faith and understanding when in fact there is neither, and when the church thus begins to concentrate on its social impact, doing good, then the situation has been reached of great and solemn significance. A world without a church. Nowadays, underlying so very, very many attitudes and activities is the assumption that all in some way are Christians. Now, if this is so, then we should concentrate on social influence and social involvement. But if this is not so, and it is not so, for all will not be saved, if men will die in their sins, whether they be wealthy or poor, whether they live in affluence or deprivation at home or abroad, then the great and primary need is for the gospel of salvation, that men's souls might be saved in the context of and in relation to the world that is yet to come. And it is in order to accomplish this that the church must be the church. And therefore our priority must always be the household of faith. Now, this is not in any sense a contradiction of evangelism, nor any other kind of Christian activity. Because evangelism, divorced from church building, dies. And I believe that that statement is historically verifiable. Because there have been many movements of evangelism that have not been concerned with building the Church of Jesus Christ. That has become a secondary thing, an optional thing. And sooner or later, such evangelism dies. And that is true whether at home or abroad. And I believe this is a great part of the heart of the spiritual dereliction of our own, of the church in our own land. And I believe it is a great part of the problem of the entire work of the gospel throughout the mission field of the whole wide world. I think we need to be very, very careful nowadays. This is why I read a great many magazines that I wouldn't, by natural choice, read. I read them as a duty. Christian magazines, I mean. It is in order that I might understand or be aware of what is going on. And I become aware of a great deal of confusion in the evangelical church. Involvement in good work, as Paul says here. Involvement in social care. Involvement in famine relief, and we could extend the list very, very greatly. And I'm not speaking against any of these. How could I? As we have opportunity, let us do good to all men. But we must recognize that these things are the fruit of the gospel. They are the expression of the gospel. They are not the gospel. Feeding the hungry is not the gospel. Never has been. Social involvement in its various realms at home and abroad is not the equal partner of the gospel. Now that's being said in some quarters, that famine relief is every bit as much the gospel as preaching Christ crucified. I cannot accept that. That's not biblical. Social involvement is not an equal partner of the gospel, nor even essentially the handmaid of the gospel. It is the fruit of the gospel. It is the issue of the gospel. And the right order must be maintained in our thinking. Else we shall depart from truly biblical Christianity. And we will return again to the situation we were in this country some, 40 years ago, and more. When people knew nothing about being converted. I started going to church when I was 3. And I was regular at church right through to my teenage years. And as a teenager, I was at the BB Bible class, the morning service, the Sunday school in the afternoon, and the evening service at night. And from 3 years of age to 18 years of age, I was in the church. And when I went into the Royal Navy at the age of 18, I had never heard about conversion. I'd never heard about the blood of Jesus Christ that could cleanse away my sins. All I knew about was trying to be good and trying to follow Jesus and going to church. And of course, once being taken away from the domestic context, I found that there was nothing in my so-called religion that had the power to hold me and keep me. Now, my friends, I don't want to go back to that kind of Scotland. And I don't want my children and their children after them to be growing up in that kind of situation. And this is why I believe we have to fight for anything and everything that would confuse the gospel. Yes, be ready for every good work. Especially to those who are of the household of faith. Keep the right order. Yes, I know that all kinds of kindnesses can open doors and lower barriers. But I was interested to hear the Presbytery Clerk of Glasgow saying the other day, the Christian gospel is not expressed in, nor can it be assessed by and measured by, the number of cups of tea you serve to the needy. There is the substance of the faith, and that is summed up in Jesus Christ. And all that is good must flow from Him. But at the same time, knowing that I'm making you think, and I hope I'm making you think very hard, my heart goes back to the story of Nehemiah. To that time when the people of God knew so much of the blessing of God. And the leader of God's people said to them, eat the fat and drink the sweet, referring to the sacrifices. Eat the fat and drink the sweet, and send portions to them for whom nothing is prepared. And oh, how many are in this situation, humanly, spiritually, or should we say, spiritually and humanly, nothing for the salvation of their souls. Nothing prepared. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And let us recognize without any shadow of doubt that if our Christianity doesn't work, sometimes that you've got to take your jacket off and you sweat at it. There's something wrong with your Christianity. In verses 11, 12, and 13, Paul goes on from this. They're difficult verses. He goes on to challenge mere outward conformity to a pattern of spiritual life. The people troubling the Galatians were insisting on circumcision so that the Jews would recognize them as being sound. And being recognized as being sound, they would neither be criticized or persecuted. Now, my friends, what a temptation it is to stand for Christ far enough to be recognized as an evangelical, but never far enough to be persecuted for Jesus' sake. You like that? Oh, you've heard me speak often enough against unwise witnessing. God forbid that we should be like that. But are you calculating in the stand that you take as a Christian? Oh, it's easy to do. You go to this church or that church or the other church, and they're recognized evangelical churches, and if you belong there, well, you must be an evangelical. And you go to this activity and that activity and the other activity, and well, they're recognized as evangelical activities, and therefore you must be an evangelical. But oh, what a temptation. What a temptation it is in church circles. What a temptation it is to ministers and to elders to go far enough to be counted as an evangelical, but never far enough to be persecuted for Jesus' sake. What a temptation it is. This is what these verses 11, 12, and 13 are all about. What a temptation it is to make acceptance by your peer group the main issue or the main motivation of your Christian life. I remember years ago when I was still working as a bank clerk, travelled down from Brechin to Dundee one evening to a conference where Mr. Still and Professor Finlayson were the speakers. I can't remember a word of what Mr. Still was talking about, but I remember the godly Freekirk professor preached a sermon that I've never forgotten, and that's a lot of years now. He preached from Hebrews chapter 13. Let us therefore go forth unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. And it's not easy to be an outsider. Not even for Jesus' sake. Though the man spoke that night about going outside the camp to Jesus, as if to say, now, Lord Jesus, rewrite the message of your grace in my life so that I can go back into the camp of the world marked out as yours. Oh, said the professor, you go outside the camp to him who is in very truth the rose of Sharon, and in company with him, something of the savor of his grace, like perfume, attaches to you, and you go back into the camp of the world to be a savor of Jesus. What a subtle temptation it is when you succumb to Satan's temptation and turn away from discipline and from the duty of discipleship to set up some other thing, be it baptism, be it charisma, be it this, be it that, be it the other, as the test of spirituality. Oh, there's only one test of spirituality. Christ-likeness that makes you a working servant of the most humble kind. I suppose in verse 13 there's a suggestion that even as early as this in the history of the Christian church, they were obsessed with and were glorying in statistics. And I can't help thinking of how Paul stood out from anything and everything that could cloud the gospel or hinder his commission. Oh, my friends, it's not easy to be misunderstood. But sometimes, in order to be faithful, you have to be prepared to be misunderstood even by your nearest and dearest friends. That's what Paul's speaking about here. And this that we are talking about centers on both the method of the gospel, the message of the gospel, and the methods of the gospel. Especially in a day when the evangelical church is becoming more and more preoccupied with dance and drama. And the day may come quite soon when it will be very costly to stand for the biblical gospel in its fullness and in its priority. But look what Paul says in verse 14, and we must draw to a close. Far be it from me to glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why do people resent the word of the cross? Oh, because the preaching of the cross declares the sin of man and the wrath of God, as well as the love of God. Some of you here tonight will remember the Sunday morning, a September Sunday morning, long time ago now, when I preached here as sole nominee in the vacancy, and took as my text John 3:16, and the three headings of the sermon were these. The message of the cross declares, first of all, the sin of man. The message of the cross declares, secondly, the wrath of God. The message of the cross declares, thirdly, the redeeming love of God, that great and glorious salvation. But then you see, this brings home to people, especially to religious people and intellectual people and proud people and self-willed people, the need for salvation that they can never accomplish by themselves. It causes them to come as ordinary sinners and bow down at Jesus' feet and ask for forgiveness and cleansing by his precious blood. But more than that, they resent. This word of the cross declares the love of God in its redemptive power in such a way that it calls for the total surrender of the whole of your life. That's the only way to be a Christian. I remember counseling a girl during one of Tom Allen's campaigns in Springburn. She came out of the counseling room, and she was in my Bible class, and informed me, oh, she was full of beans that night, that she had been converted. And then she said, but you know, Miss Hulley, you don't expect me to give up this and that and that and the other, but I'm not going to do it. That's not conversion. That's a religious experience of some kind, but it's not conversion. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And Paul says that because of this, the world has been crucified to him, and he will not go the way of the world. And he is crucified to the world because the world will not have him anyway. And so we see Paul outside the camp. Read Philippians chapter 3. Those things that were gain to me, these I counted loss, to be found with Christ. Verse 15, neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, nor any other kind of spiritual experience that you can claim. The only thing that counts is a new creation, a new creature. And it is this, and not just theological arguments, that is the authentication of our profession of faith. And the way to counter false teaching and the way to advance the gospel is not by attacking false cults, including the Moonies. Although we state the truth, the way to counter falsehood is by speaking and demonstrating truth. And in this generation, the thing that's going to make people come to church is the sheer integrity and grace of your life in your workaday world. The last verse, 17. Henceforth, I'm deliberately missing out verse 16. The Lord speaks of peace and mercy, and upon the church as the Israel of God. Henceforth, let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of Jesus, the stigmata not the charismata, though he might well have claimed that. I bear in my body the stigma, the marks of suffering, the marks of dedication. Read his story in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and how he suffered for Jesus' sake. Was there any other man who was ever battered and bruised and reviled and insulted and scorned and devalued and neglected and treated badly more than Paul? I don't think so. And he says, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Some people say it's he was thinking of the mark that was put on a slave's body, a brand, if you like, that said who he belonged to. All right, says Paul, I make no secret of the fact. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. I'm not my own. I cannot ever be my own. I am his. Lock, stock, and barrel. But you know, at the end of this epistle, Paul's concern is not his suffering for Jesus' sake. Paul's concern, Paul's astonishment is this: the fact that the Son of God loved him and gave himself for him. This was the thing that awed him. This was what captivated. This is what made him willing to serve the way that he served and to suffer the way that he suffered. We'll sing about it in just a moment when we sing the words, Why, O Lord, such love to me? That was Paul's cry. Lord, why love you,